The following message comes to you from the pulpit of Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church in Ackerman, Mississippi. We invite you to visit Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church for worship services every Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. Macedonia is located at 11 Staten Road on Highway 15, 5 miles north of Ackerman, Mississippi. For more information about Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church, you may visit our website at macedonia-pbc.org.
I hope to bring some messages from the Song of Solomon, and I want to kind of introduce that this morning from Song of Solomon chapter 4 and in verse 9. This is more of a overview and introduction as we hope to go through that book in an expository manner, verse by verse. And in Song of Solomon chapter 4 and in verse 9 really sets the tone, I believe, for the entire book. It starts out describing this as the Song of Songs, the best song that Solomon the king had ever written, and it describes him going down to one of his vineyards in the summer and seeing a young lady that works in those vineyards, and him falling in love with that young lady, and this romance, this love story. And it's really interesting to read it. It's very kind of difficult to determine who's speaking sometimes. Is the husband speaking? Is the bride speaking? And it reads kind of like a musical. You know, I think about La Miserable or something like that, that really they are using words, but they're instead of speaking one to another, they're singing one to another. And it really reads like that, that one sings to one, to the husband sings to the bride, and then the bride sings back to the husband, and it's got a very good flow to it. But the flow is so fluid that you can't tell who's speaking sometimes. And it's a very dynamic love story of Solomon, who had all these wives, right? I mean, by the end of his life, he had 1,000 women. I can't remember what the breakdown was of the wives and the concubines, but he had 1,000 women that he was trying to keep satisfied and take care of. But the fact of the matter is, it seems like that this is the one lady that was his true love. And it's a beautiful depiction of certainly the love that a husband should have for his wife. But it's more important and more of a depiction of the love that Christ has toward his bride, the church, and then the bride, and the love that the bride should have in return to our Savior. And that's what we want to focus on. And certainly it's a great, tremendous blessing to have a loved one and the intimacy of love that's in a marriage relationship. But what's more important for God's children is a fervency of passionate love toward our Savior. And we need to get, I know we, and I say we because it starts with me, needs to be recentered toward the greatest commandment, to love God with all of our heart and with all of our soul and with all of our mind. And we need to see Christ more clearly. And we need to love Christ more clearly, because I believe if we're all honest with ourselves, and again, I can't speak for you, but you have to evaluate this in your own mind. But I know I can say this in my mind and in my life. I have a tendency to get in the habit of church and get in the habit of discipleship and get in the habit of going about my spiritual walk. But all of that is based upon and fueled by a passionate love toward the Lord, to love God with all of our heart and with all of our soul and all of our mind. And I know I can say it in my life, if I'm putting my hand on the Bible and being honest, that my love is not as fervent now as it has been in the past. And that's something that I need rekindled. And if that's the case with you, I hope that this can be part of the flame that restokes that, because I know I need that. I see sometimes my love for Christ getting cold and complacent, and that's the straw that stirs the drink in every single bit of our life, is to love God with all of our heart and with all of our soul and with all of our mind. Now, before we look at the type of love that we should have toward Christ, we first need to see the type of love that He has toward us. And in Song of Solomon chapter 4 and in verse 9, this is the husband speaking. So I want you to think about this in regards to Christ speaking toward his bride, Christ speaking toward the church. And Song of Solomon chapter 4 and verse 9, Christ speaking, if you will, says, "Thou hast ravished my heart, my sister, my spouse. Thou hast ravished my heart with one of thine eyes, with one chain of thy neck. How fair is thy love, my sister, my spouse. How much better is thy love than wine, and the smell of thine ointments than all spices." That word ravished literally means to make one's heart beat faster. I'll tell you, there's something that's really special about the type of a love relationship that you see depicted here in this book. And maybe you've experienced that, or I know you've at least seen the depictions of it in stories and in movies and such, to where once you have one look from that person that you love, it literally makes your heart skip a beat. It makes your heart pitter-patter and get it going a lot faster. It literally ravishes your heart. And isn't it amazing to think about the fact that just one look from one eye of the bride of Christ makes Christ's heart skip a beat? It makes his heart, it makes the heart of the sovereign God of this universe beat a little bit faster when his bride looks upon him with just one, not both of them, just one of her eyes. It is amazing the type of love that Christ has toward his unworthy and in our own nature, filthy bride. I mean, in Ezekiel chapter 16, we're beautiful now because we have the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. The bride is beautiful now, but when Christ saw fit to love her, in Ezekiel chapter 16, it's presented, the bride of Christ is presented as a stillborn child that's cast out into the field, and the loathing of our person, and none I pity thee. No one cared for thee, but during that, in that pitiful, ruined, useless state, Christ said, "But I passed by thee, and it was a time of love." And here in Song of Solomon, he describes him putting his banner over you, and his banner, which is love. Now, that bride got a whole lot prettier and got beautiful very quick because the husband clothed her with beautiful marriage garments and gave her life and bestowed his love upon her. But it's amazing that God loved the people that he loved, that God loved his bride. And you see that depicted here in this book, the very first chapter, this Shulamite maid, she realizes, first of all, she doesn't know that he's the king, but once she realizes that he is who he is, she says, "Oh, I'm black but comely. I am not the type of woman that should be marrying a king. I am unworthy of your attention because you are the most important person in the entire kingdom, and I am a lowly sharecropper's daughter. I'm black but comely. I'm poor, and I feel insecure in my nature. I'm not worthy." And you know what? Yes, you're right. You're not worthy. She wasn't worthy of the affection of the king, and the bride of Christ is certainly not worthy of the affection of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But isn't it amazing that God loved his bride to such a radical degree? Not just that he had some pitter-patter down in his heart before the foundation of the world. He sent the only begotten Son into this world to die for our sins, to validate the love that he had toward his bride. It is a love that is incomprehensible. In Ephesians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul's prayer for the church, and I know this is my prayer for Macedonia church and every child of God, for this cause, verse 14 of Ephesians chapter 3, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that God might dwell that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. I want you to have a better vision to the best of my ability in any way that I can preach the gospel or teach the word, for you to have a greater vision of the love of God towards you. Now, you can't understand it here in this world because it passeth knowledge. The breadth, the length, the depth, and the height are all too large for our mortal minds to comprehend. I just can't envision, I can't imagine the type of love that would be willing to give one's only son for people that don't care anything about you, for enemies, for wretched sinners. For some reason, God saw fit to love his bride and to covenant to save his bride. And for all of eternity, we'll be getting caught up to speed on really just how amazing God's love is. But why we have to stay here? Until we get to see the Lord face to face and know Him as we are known, know Him as perfectly and intimately as He knows us, we need to have a greater vision of His love for us to properly fulfill the greatest commandment to love Him with all of our heart and all of our soul and all of our mind. So, a few little excerpts of some of the description of the love that Christ has toward His bride from the Song of Solomon. Just one look takes His breath away. That was ravished my heart, my sister, my spouse. He describes His bride as my love, my sister, my spouse. O thou fairest among women. She's the most beautiful lady among everyone else that this world has ever seen. O thou fairest among women. Thou art beautiful, O my love. Thou art all fair, my love. There is no spot in thee. And you think about the bride of Christ, the only reason that there's no spot in her is because of the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now, she was, let's just be honest, that bride was ugly when he saw fit to love her. And she's beautiful now because we've been clothed with the garments of righteousness and then the garments of salvation. But man, you want to talk about a husband being out of the league of the bride. I'll tell you, most husbands, they're the ones that marry out of their league. For some reason, it's the bride that condescends to the man of low estate. But I'll tell you, it was the husband that condescended to the position of the bride in eternal salvation. But isn't it amazing that even though that bride was way beneath the state. And see, that's the picture of this marriage and this love of the Shulamite maiden, the king, right? The king is up here. He's in the palace. He's rich. He has all of these nice clothes. And no doubt Solomon was a very, very handsome man. He has all of this prosperity and this high station in life. But who really, it wasn't all of the highfalutin ladies that he mingled with in the palace in Jerusalem that he really loved. No, it was this poor, black, comely farmer's daughter. You see, she was unworthy of his love in a natural sense. He was out of her league, but you know what? In his mind, she was the fairest among women, the most beautiful that there is. There is no spot in thee. How fair, how pleasant thou art. O love for delights. My dove, my love, my undefiled. She is but one, and she's the only one of her mother. She's one of a kind. Now, Alice, look at it from the other perspective. The view of the husband through the eyes of the bride. In Song of Solomon chapter 5 and in verse 8, she's talking to her friends in the community. O you daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you, if you find my beloved, tell him, for I am sick of love. She's lovesick, literally. And they say, what is thy beloved more than another beloved, O thou fairest among women? What is thy beloved more than another beloved that thou dost so charge us? In other words, what is so special about your beloved than everybody else? You know, you've been around some of the people that are young and in love and just have goo-goo eyes for one another, talk about one another all the time, enough to where it's annoying. Let's just be honest. It's just gushing over one another, and it's like, all right, enough already, okay? What's so special about this guy that makes him better than everybody else? I've asked people that a couple times. What's so special about this person? And that's essentially the perspective of these daughters of Jerusalem. We've been hearing about this guy, this prince from Jerusalem, from you all the time. What's so special about your beloved that makes him better than everybody else? And she says, thank you for asking. Let me tell you about what makes my man better than everybody else. My beloved, verse 10, is white and ruddy, describing the purity and the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And notice this, the chiefest among 10,000. In your mind, what makes him better than everybody else? Well, I'll tell you, he's the best there is. If you lined up 10,000 men, he'd be the best there is. Now, she describes all of the, I love the depictions of the vision, you know, the love. Love always sees the positive attributes in someone, right? And when we have love towards someone, we can overlook the negative attributes. And both the husband and the wife and the bride toward the husband essentially describe the other person from top to bottom and then from bottom to top and describe them as every single thing about them is beautiful to them. And she summarizes this, the bride's vision of the husband, she summarizes this in verse 16, his mouth is most sweet, and then the encapsulation of it all, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved. This is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. You know what? You may not realize it, O daughters of Jerusalem, but he is the best that there is. He's the chiefest among 10,000. He is altogether lovely. Everything about him is beautiful. And I'll tell you, that is the type of vision that we need to have toward our Savior. That is the type of vision that we need to have toward our husband, Jesus Christ. That he is altogether lovely. He's not the chiefest among 10,000. He's just the chiefest that there is, of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And we need to see him in that way, to see the beauty of his majesty, and to view Christ as altogether lovely. And we see that passionate love to look over one for good and certainly not for evil displayed so vividly and so candidly here in this book in Song of Solomon. Now let's make our way to the New Testament, to Matthew chapter 22. You know, this bride is so unworthy of the love of the husband. It was Solomon who went down to his vineyards that he first saw this lady, and he was the one who chose to set his affection upon her. Now, think about the book of Ruth that we had just completed going through. Who was it that first saw and recognized Ruth? Ruth didn't even know who Boaz was, just like the Shulamite maid originally doesn't know that this is the king, because he's not walking around in his fancy purple robe and in his crown. No, he's out there in his work clothes, working in the vineyard. She doesn't know who he is. She later finds out that he's the king. And it's the same way with Boaz. Ruth doesn't know who Boaz is, but I'll tell you, Boaz knew who Ruth was. And he set his mind and he set his eye upon Ruth. He noticed Ruth before Ruth noticed or loved him, is what I'm saying. And we know from 1 John chapter 4 and verse 19, we love him because he first loved us. I'll tell you, this general teaching in Christianity that says God loves you, but if you choose to love him, he'll keep on loving you. But if you choose to reject him, he'll choose to hate you and cast you in hell for all of eternity. God loved and set his affection upon a bride before the foundation of the world. And you know what? He made a covenant. A marriage is a covenant. He entered into a covenant with that bride for that bride to be with him for all of eternity. And he enacted that covenant before the foundation of the world. For some reason, and I can't tell you why, because this bride is not very pretty. She's just straight up ugly. She's sinful. She's clothed in bloody garments, because our righteousnesses are filthy rags. They're ugly. They're bloodstained. And we're cast out in the field in the loathing of our person. There's nothing about us that should be attractive to such a beautiful, holy, righteous husband. But you know what? God loved us anyway. See, that's why God's love is incomprehensible. We're commanded to love those that despitefully use us, to love our enemies. And Jesus says, after he gives you that admonition, look, if you just love those that love you, what reward do you have of you? Look, if you love people who treat you well, if you love people who just love you back and are only going to treat you well, then that's not a exposition. That's not a manifestation of unconditional love. No, that's just conditional love. If you treat me good, I'll be happy to treat you good. But if you treat me bad, I have the right to it and exact my pound of flesh. I have the right to get my revenge if you treat me wrong. Look, he said, that's how the heathens and the publicans act. They're more than happy to, if you treat them well, the horses are going to treat you well. But do you understand that God saw fit to love us when all we treated him was despitefully, when all we did was hate him in our nature, when we were enemies toward him? That is such a depth of unconditional agape love that's why we can't understand it. That's why we can't fathom it. But you know what? I don't have, other than the fact that it was according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, that's the only reason that I have why God chose to love this unworthy bride. It's the only reason that Scripture gives us, is because God's sovereign. He has the right to do it. But you know what? God is a God of love, so he saw fit to exhibit and manifest that love by loving a people that were unworthy of his love. Now, why do we love God? Not because you made a decision to love him. We love him because he first loved us. And love is a fruit of the Spirit. It is an exhibition that the Spirit of God dwells within your heart. Love is an external manifestation that the Spirit of God dwells within you and that you've been born again by the Spirit of God. Okay? We love him because he first loved us. And we need to have a clear vision of how much he loved us for that to stoke the fervency of love that we have in return back toward him. Okay? A love that was so dynamic and so committed and passionate that he came to die so that his bride could live with him in heaven for all of eternity. That is an incomprehensible love. What wondrous love is this, O my soul? So with that vision of Christ's love toward us in Matthew chapter 22, some of the scoffers of the Pharisees and the Sadducees were tempting Jesus and says, Master, what is the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and the greatest commandment, and the second is likened to it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, and on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Now, this second commandment, to love our neighbor as ourselves, that's just simply an extension of the first. Look, if you see, it doesn't matter how your neighbor treats you. Even if your neighbor is your enemy, even if your neighbor is one that despitefully uses you. I mean, look at the example that Jesus gave when he told them they are to love their neighbor. And the example that he gave is the Good Samaritan who helped a Jew that was down in the ditch that had been beaten and robbed, who, if the roles were reversed, that Jew would not have helped him. Let's just be honest. That Jew would have looked, oh, that's a Samaritan. Let me do like the priest did and go on the other side of the road. Make sure I remove myself from this situation. This is a man that helped someone who would not have helped him. And you know what? That's a whole lot easier to love your enemies and to love those that despitefully use you when you have a proper vision that God loved us when we were his enemy and he sent his son to die for us when we despitefully used him, okay? So what I'm saying is you don't have to get up in the morning and say, I've got to love my neighbor today. No, you just love God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and all your mind, and that love will express itself in loving your neighbor. Okay? So you don't even really have to get up. You don't even really have to say there's two commandments. Look, there is one commandment. And the second commandment is just a natural extension and outpouring of obedience to the first commandment. Okay? Because you don't have to get up and say, oh man, this person's my enemy and I've got to love them today and I have to purposefully choose to love. Look, if you just think about God loved you when you were his enemy and you love God with all of your heart and all of your soul and all your mind, then you're gonna end up loving other people that don't deserve it. You're going to end up loving people who don't treat you the way that they ought to treat you. So to a large degree, there is one commandment, and this is the one commandment that is the central theme of every single action of every single bit of our life. If there's any verse you need to memorize, this is it. In Matthew 22 and verse 37, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all of thy heart and with all of thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and the greatest commandment. The expression of love that's exhibited in Song of Solomon. She says so many times, O thou who my soul lovest. I'll tell you, this is not a superficial love. This is a love that goes down to the soul. It goes down to the deepest part of your being. There's plenty of people that profess a affection or a love for someone, but it's superficial. Why? Because their actions don't back it up. Your words don't mean anything if your actions do not validate that love. And certainly that's true in our natural relationships, but how much more so is it true in our relationship with our Lord and Savior? If you say that you love the Lord, but your actions deny the Lord, how can you say? That's what the Apostle John says so candidly in his epistle. How can you say that you love the truth and you love the Lord if your actions totally deny the Lord? He says the truth's not in that person. Now, that's not for us to say that this is a sheep or this is a goat, this is elect or a non-elect. That's not our business. That's the Lord's business. But the fact of the matter is, the love of Christ should be exhibited in the actions of his people. To love God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and all your mind. To love God with every fiber of our being. And the reason why that's so important, the reason for us to feel that love toward our Savior and for Him to be our greatest affection, for Him to be the greatest love in our life is because the fact of the matter is, you can't place all of your affection and love in the things of this world. You can't place the affection in a person, in a spouse, in a child, in a job, in a recreation, in anything. If you place your love in any of those things, then that love will eventually be disappointed. Okay? Now, praise the Lord for the friendships that we have, especially those that have been blessed with a godly, God-honoring spouse, that you can feel this type of intimacy and love and serve the Lord together. But if you're in a period of your life where you haven't found that person yet, or you've been separated from that person through other means or through death, or if you put that person, put all of those hopes and affections in a child, what do you do when that child, such as the Reed family has experienced this week, passes away in a tragic way? What do you do when that child maybe doesn't physically pass away, but rejects the teachings of the church, and you don't have any spiritual fellowship with that person? What do you do when you put all of your love and affection in a job, but then you lose that job? Look, Jesus Christ and His love sustains you in every single area and circumstance of your life. And praise the Lord for the love that we have with our brothers and sisters in Christ and those special people in our life. But the fact of the matter is, there is a love that carries beyond that love. And that's why this is the greatest commandment, okay? To love God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your mind. And now let's go to Revelation chapter 2. The church at Ephesus was one of the most well-known and established churches in the entire New Testament. And this is Jesus speaking directly to that church in Revelation chapter 2 through the Spirit of God and through the Apostle John. And he says, unto the church at Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake thou hast not labored. For my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. Now, the church at Ephesus, they were still very doctrinally astute, so much so that they were vetting and casting out false apostles. When someone came to them that were claiming to be a authoritative apostle under the appointment and ordination of Jesus Christ, that I am a legitimate apostle. You know, Paul dealt with that type of questioning of his apostleship, especially with the church of Corinth, right? They were questioning the authenticity of his apostleship, and he validated it. He had the works of an apostle, he describes in that epistle. So the church at Ephesus, when people came talking a big game, they put them to the test. They vetted them. And they said, all right, do you exhibit the works of an apostle? And they cast out those that weren't a false apostle. They were, think about the epistle to the church at Ephesus. The first three chapters are one of the most beautiful expositions of doctrinal, systematic theology, if you will, in the entire New Testament. But it appears that the church at Ephesus spent a lot of time honing in on those first three chapters of the doctrinal treatises of salvation by God's sovereign grace, and they forgot to read the last three chapters that tell them, okay, now this is what God's done for you, but now this is how you're supposed to act, and you're supposed to because God loved you before the foundation of the world. Now, you need to speak the truth. But he tells him in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 15, you need to speak the truth in love. Doctrinal legalism will very typically lead to sucking the lifeblood of love out of the church. Now, that doesn't mean that we compromise truth. The church is the pillar and the ground of the truth, and we do not compromise the truth of God's word. But if we get to a very legalistic presentation and a legalistic use of God's word, and it's not all bathed in love, you're going to get to the same point that the church at Ephesus did. And they were doctrinally pure. And you know what? They were serving the Lord. The Lord said, I know your labor. I know your works. And I praise the Lord that you're faithful to doctrine. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and in verse 2, Paul said, though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I can remove mountains, but if I don't have charity, I am nothing. Look, doctrinal legalism, majoring in the minors, honing in on inconsequential doctrinal points to the extent that you are removing fellowship with good, godly people, that quenches every bit of love in the church. And it appears that that may have been part of the problem with the church at Ephesus. You know, the church at Ephesus was established. We see this very detailed very clearly in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 19, when Paul established this church in Ephesus. But you know what? This was written in Revelation chapter 2. This was written maybe 40 years after that time. Now, a lot happens in 40 years, doesn't it? An entire generation comes and goes in 40 years. People that saw the gospel firsthand being converted from... Remember what happened in Ephesus? This was where the temple of Diana, where they were worshiping pagan gods, became vacant, and the graven industry business was going out of business because so many people were converted from pagan worship. I tell you, that is some first love, the first works of the fervency of seeing Christ's love and exhibiting that love in your actions. But you know what? That they were 40 years removed from that. There was an entire generation that had grown up not being converted from those pagan beliefs, but they'd just grown up in church. And you know what? The Lord tells the church at Ephesus in Revelation 2 and in verse 4, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee. Look, I know your works. I know your labor, your patience. You can't bear those that are evil. You're trying false apostles. You're casting them out. You've had patience. You've had diligent labor and endurance and perseverance in service to the Lord. And you have not fainted. You've remained faithful to the truth. Praise the Lord. But I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen and repent and do the first works. Or else I will come unto thee quickly, and I will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. Jesus sends letters to seven churches in Asia Minor. And some of them were dealing with doctrinal impurities, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. They were suffering the very similar teachings of Balaam and Balak. Some of them were suffering a Jezebel to be among them. And of course, we know about the lukewarm Laodiceans. I'm rich and increased with goods, have need of nothing. But don't you know that you're poor and wretched and miserable and blind and naked? But do you know who it was that the Lord threatened to take away their candlestick? It wasn't the people who were enduring false doctrine of the Nicolaitans. It wasn't the people that were enduring Jezebel. It wasn't even the lukewarm Laodiceans. Who did God threaten to take away the candlestick? It was the loveless Ephesians. They were doctrinally pure. They were casting out false apostles, but they had lost the whole purpose of why you're coming to church. It's not about you vetting someone in a legal setting and saying you don't meet the doctrinal criteria and you casting them out. That's not what church is about. Church is about loving the Lord. It's about loving God with all of your heart and all of your soul and all your mind. And you missed the whole point. And if you've missed the whole point, then I'm going to take away my candlestick. Because my candlestick is supposed to be ignited by your love for me. And if you're more concerned about casting out people who were incorrect in some minor doctrinal issue instead of loving me, then I'm going to take away my candlestick. That's heavy. It's not the people that were going into false doctrine. It's not even those lukewarm Laodiceans. It's not those that were teaching the doctrine of Nicolaitans and suffering the equivalent of Balaam and Jezebel. It was those that had lost their first love that Jesus says, if you don't repent, I'm going to take away your candlestick. Why? Because it doesn't matter if you have all faith. It doesn't matter if you understand all prophecies. It doesn't matter if you can accurately describe subpoint 3F of the doctrines of grace and the different phases of. Now that's important. You need to know what the Bible says and what the Bible teaches. But that is useless and vain if we have left our first love. And he says, go back and do your first works. You know, I think about Peter in John chapter 21 after he had gone and seen the resurrected Christ, but then he goes back fishing. And Jesus asks him, Simon Peter, lovest thou me more than these? And there's a lot that's encapsulated in that statement. But essentially what he's asking Peter is, do you love me more than anything else? Do you love me more than anything else here in this world? And the fact of the matter is, I believe the Lord asks us that question every single day. The Lord asks us that question every single day. David, do you love me more than these? Do you love me more than anything else in this world? And you know what? If you do, love me with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all your mind. But the fact of the matter is, we, just like can be the case in a natural marriage, love can fade. The fervency of the passionate love can fade away. How do you rekindle that? How do you rekindle that love? Jesus Christ tells the church, go and do the first works. Now, what he didn't say is you just try to rekindle that first love feeling that you used to have. I love the way that Brother Michael described it in his message last weekend. And I'm not going to try. I can't get the... he described faith, fact, and feeling. And the premise of that, I can't repeat the logistics of what he said. But essentially, you need to rely upon the facts, which will strengthen your faith, and eventually your feeling will catch back up. So you don't need to say, oh, I need to get some warm, fuzzy feeling back. No, you just need to get to work. You just need to get back doing the first works. And think about, for the Ephesian church, what was the first works? It was forsaking all the things of the world, right? It was believing in the Lord. It was passionately pursuing Him and joining the church. I think about the movie Fireproof. Very good movie by the Kendrick Brothers. The Kendrick Brothers put out some very good movies. Now, you don't need to get concerned when they try to get you to accept Christ at the end of it to go to heaven. But other than that, very good, godly, wholesome movies. And there, Fireproof Kirk Cameron's the star of that, and he's a firefighter, and his wife are having a lot of problems. And essentially, he takes this 40 days to where he is choosing to have his actions exhibit love toward his wife. And you know what? She ignores it. She just totally just disregards everything that he's doing. But you know what? When he first started doing those works, he didn't feel that down in his heart either. Think about the type of first works that you have in the early stages of a romantic relationship. You want to talk to that person all the time. You want to spend money upon them to show your love toward them. You want to talk to them. You want to spend as much time as possible with that person. You go out of your way to exhibit sacrificial actions to show them how much they mean to you. It's not about you just reviving some warm, fuzzy feeling in your heart. No, you just go back to doing the first works and the feelings will catch up. Okay? You get back to doing what you know that you should have been doing all along because you felt it before. You have done it before. These are the first works. These are the first beginning stages of your love toward Christ. You know what that feels like. Just get back to doing that, and the Lord will reignite those feelings. So it's not about you getting your feelings right. It's about you just going back and doing what we ought to be doing anyway. And those works exhibit what? We spent a lot of time on the radio talking about agape love a few months back. And if you got anything out of that, I hope it was that agape love is based on actions. It's based on works. Because it is unconditional, self-sacrificial love for the benefit of another without the thought of return. Okay? He says, remember from where you were fallen. You know, we can't fall out of grace. We cannot lose our eternal salvation. But we can absolutely fall out of love with the Savior. We can fall from the fervency of passionate love that we have toward the Savior. It's so easy to get entangled with the affairs of this life and just let this world choke out any bit of profitability that we have in the kingdom. You know, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, the very last chapter, Apostle Paul is writing his last epistle. And he's saying, I'm ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. And he's sitting there in the Roman prison, and he's an old man, and he's cold. He said, Timothy, when you come, bring my cloak. You know, I don't have a coat. I'm cold. I'm shivering. I'm an old man. And everybody's left me. Everybody's left me. And in the middle of all that, he says in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10, he said, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica. Isn't that such a sad instance? I know people like that. I can put people in that exact same sentence. They loved this present world, and they have departed unto insert place. You know what? Their love got misaligned. Demas lost the focus of loving the Lord with all of his heart and all of his soul and all of his mind. Demas loved this present world. And you know what? Actions always follow love, right? And what did Demas do when he loved this present world? His actions exhibited that, didn't it? He left the church. He left Paul because he loved something other than his husband. Now, there's, to a large degree, I'm sure this message is to me more than any of you. But I believe I can honestly say that this is absolutely not the most fervent, passionately that I've ever loved the Lord in my walk of discipleship. And the Lord has convicted me over that, and He's burdened me over that. And the Lord told me, hey, you need to get back to the first works. You need to get back to placing focus on Christ first and foremost, to not looking for satisfaction in other areas, in a person, in a job, in anything other than loving the Lord with all of your heart and with all your soul and with all of your mind. Go back and do the first works. Number 315 in our hymns. Oh, how happy are they who their Savior obey and His treasures are laid up above. Notice this. Get your books out and read this with me, if you will. We're going to sing this to close. But I want you to read these with me. Tongue can never express the sweet comfort and peace of a soul in its earliest love. That sweet comfort was mine when the favor divine I first found in the blood of the Lamb. When the truth I believed, oh, what joy I received. What a heaven in Jesus' sweet name. 'Twas a heaven below my Redeemer to know. And the angels could do nothing more than to fall at His feet and the story repeat. And the Savior of sinners adore. Notice this. Does this not describe the type of passionate love that you have in that first love stage? Jesus all the day long was my joy and my song. A song. Oh, that all His salvation might see. He hath loved me, I cried. He hath suffered and died to redeem such a rebel as me. On the wings of His love, I was carried above o'er all sin and temptation and pain. No, I could not believe that I ever should grieve, that I ever should suffer again. Verse 7, oh, the rapturous height of that holy delight which I felt in the life-giving blood of my Savior possessed, I was perfectly blessed, overwhelmed with the fullness of God. Verse 9, now my remnant of days would I spend to His praise, who had died my poor soul to redeem. Whether many or few, all my years are His due, may they all be devoted to Him. Tongue can never express the sweet comfort and peace of a soul in its earliest love. I certainly hope that we can be rekindled in our love toward the Savior. Love God with all of our heart and with all of our soul and with all of our mind.
We thank you for listening to today's message and invite you to visit Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church for worship services every Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. Macedonia is located at 11 Staten Road on Highway 15, 5 miles north of Ackerman, Mississippi. For further information about Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church, you may visit our website at macedonia-pbc.org.